First of all, can you hear all right this morning? Some of you can't hear, can you? Can you hear all right? Oh, okay, great. All right, fine. Secondly, have you all got this book? If you haven't got one, would you like to raise a hand? Because then someone will bring you one. Yeah, brother over there. Yeah, thank you. Okay. And thirdly, if you come to seminar number 4, please, in the book. Seminar number 4, clear structure. That's where we are now. What we're trying to do in this conference is we're trying to raise the standard of preaching. We saw yesterday that God's cause and preaching are so married that you can't separate them. When God's cause flourishes, preaching flourishes, and when preaching flourishes, God's cause flourishes. So that was our first point. In the second seminar, we noticed that we're preaching God's inscripturated word. And nothing can be more important, and I want to stress again, nothing can be more important in preaching than getting the meaning, the intended meaning, right. So we talked about exegetical accuracy. And then in the third time I spoke to you yesterday, we talked about doctrinal substance. I tried to show you that when we preach any passage at all, we must take the opportunity to advance our people's understanding of that great system of doctrine which is found in the Word of God. And I spent a long time yesterday trying to show to you what happens if preaching is not doctrinally substantial, if preaching isn't rich in theology. It ruins the church. But what is the point of all this hard work if people can't follow what we say? Think of it. Hours and hours and hours and hours of exegesis, prayer, preparation, then you stand up to preach to men and women and boys and girls, and then they can't follow what you say. Your hours are wasted. Your opportunity is lost. Think of it. People come to hear the Word of God, and they listen to you, and everything you say is exegetically correct. Everything you say is rich in theology, and then they can't remember what you've said afterwards. It's wasted. That's why we're now coming to the whole point of clear structure. For the sake of the men and women and young people and children who listen to you, you must develop the skill of clear structure. Otherwise your opportunities are lost, your labor is wasted. The most ordinary person will follow your sermon if it has unity. If you preach just a series of little sermonettes, little mini sermons, which have nothing to do with each other, your folk won't follow you. But if what you have to say has unity, they will follow. If what you have to say has order, your people will follow. So one idea is followed logically by another idea, which is followed logically by another idea. They can see the movement of what you're saying. They will follow you. And if what you have to say has proportion, they will follow you. So you don't major in minors and you don't minor in majors. You give everything its proper weight and its proper time. They will follow you. There's an old proverb in English, order is heaven's first law. I believe it's true. You only have to look at the marvelous unity and proportion and symmetry of God, the Holy Trinity, to realize that order is beautiful. It's heaven's first law. And as I say in my little book, you can always tell who will make a preacher and who won't. I'm going to take you now to the seminary where I used to teach. We're going to walk along the corridor. We're going to knock at the door of Jim. There's a very friendly hello. come in. We open the door, and there is the student's bedroom. It's neat. It's clean. Look at his desk. It's clear, except for the books he's using at the moment. Look at Jim. Everything about him is neat and clean and orderly. Look at his bookshelf. Everything is ordered. Let's open the drawers. Everything is tidy. Let's open the wardrobe. Everything is hung up. Let's look at the curtains. They're properly arranged. They haven't been untidily pulled. I can tell you now that I believe that Jim is going to be a good preacher, because order is in his soul and it's reflected in his bedroom. Now then, let's just close Jim's door. Thank him very much for the visit, and especially for the privilege of looking in his wardrobe and in his drawers. And we'll walk down the corridor to Anthony. We knock on the door, and after a sort of yawning sound, we hear, come in. And in we go, but the door won't open properly because there are plates and cups, some of which still have bits of coffee in them, and knives and forks and bits of paper and screwed up pieces of paper, and there's a banana skin, and there's a yogurt pot, and there's an old pot noodle pot. And we step over these things towards Anthony, who's sitting on the bed because there's nowhere else to sit, because every chair is covered with clothes and newspapers and books, and even the bed is a complete jungle of untidiness. All the blankets and sheets are a mess. There's no room on the desk. The windowsill is filled with all sorts of objects. The curtains have been pulled untidily. Even the light is crooked. And I know that however godly Anthony is, we've got a lot of work to do on him, because order is not in his soul, and I'm not even going to look in his wardrobe. Order is in the soul of God. Order is found at every point of the Bible. And if you're going to be God's preacher and preach his book, you're going to have to do it with a sense of order if you're going to be a proper reflection of the God whom you represent. God is a God of order, not confusion, says the Bible. So we're going to talk, therefore, about order when it comes to preaching the inscripturated word. In every good sermon, there's an introduction. Then there is what's, I don't know why they call it this, what's traditionally called the discussion. And then there's the conclusion. In this lecture, you've already had the introduction. Did you notice? Oh, good, great. It's a bit long, though. Your sermon needs an introduction. So that's where we are now on the outline. Definition. What is an introduction? Well, an introduction is you give some opening remarks. People are not ready to go into the subject cold. Somehow or other, you've just got to introduce them to the subject. If you come to my house in Wales, and I hope you will, you'll first of all step into a porch. You need it in Wales. It's windy, it's cold, and it's wet. You'll step into a porch before you step into the house. That is the introduction. If you listen to classical music, before you have the symphony, you'll have the prelude. That's the introduction. If you come to Europe, because you don't quite have this phenomenon in Singapore, a long time before the sun comes over the horizon, you'll have the dawn. That's the introduction. And if you go to a meal in one of the local restaurants here, you'll have the peanuts before you have the first course. That's the introduction. Just something to get you going. So that's what we're talking about. Every good sermon has an introduction. Now, what's its purpose? You'll see I'm following my outline. Somehow or other, you, the preacher, have got to get the men and women in front of you interested in your subject. Because they're not all interested. Did you know there's such a thing as apathy? Apathy, there's people sitting there, and do you know what they're doing? They're sitting there. That's all you can say about them. The essential bodily functions, like breathing, are happening, but all they're doing is sitting there. They're not interested in anything, really, except sitting there. As an old lady used to say, sometimes I sit and thinks, and sometimes I just sit. Somehow or other, you've got to get them interested in your subject. You've got to get them engaged. And then if you look round the church, you'll see that there's a teenager. His or her head is in their hands. This isn't apathy, this is antipathy. Antipathy is where anything that's happening at the moment is the worst possible thing. And the worst possible person in the world is the person who's speaking right now. And somehow or other you've got to conquer them and get them interested. And then there's incredulity. Some people are sitting there and they've made up their mind that whatever you say, they're not going to believe it. And there's all sorts of other emotions there. There's women there thinking, at least in Britain, and did I leave the oven on? If so, what temperature did I leave the oven on? And we have to ask this question in Britain, did I even remember to light the gas? That's what they're thinking about. And if your name is Elliot, and my name is, we have a genetic fault. Everywhere we go, we count. So I will have counted normally all the number of slats in the lights, or the number of squares or rectangles in the ceiling, or the number of folds in the curtain, and because we're genetically made like that. So if you're preaching to me, you've got a hard time. Somehow or other, we've got to get people interested and prepared for what's going to follow. We've got to arouse their attention. We've got to excite their interest. We've got to prepare the way. This is what the introduction's purpose is. Somehow or other, we've got to overcome their inertia and bring them up to a higher level so that they're ready now for the great truths which we're going to preach. The introduction, therefore, is very important. Years ago in Russia, there was a man who had a donkey. Do you know this story? I believe it's true, by the way, but it may not be. This donkey was very, very stubborn. It wouldn't do anything it was told, ever. And this farmer was in despair. Then he read an advert in the paper that there was an animal doctor who had a painless method of making donkeys obedient. So he pleaded with this doctor to come to his farm. And eventually the doctor arrived and looked at the donkey. He says, I believe you've got a painless method of making this donkey obedient. He said, yes. So he opened his bag and he brought out a great big wooden hammer. And he started beating the donkey all over the head. Wait, stop, said the farmer. You said your method was painless. Well, it is, he said, but I've got to get his attention first. And that's what we do in our introduction. Another old English proverb is, well begun, half done. We've got to get them interested. So here are some suggestions. The introduction, ladies and gentlemen, must lead directly into what's going to follow. In Britain, we have a network of motorways, highways, expressways. I don't know what you call them. You can't get onto the motorway down an ordinary road. An ordinary road will go near the motorway and then cross over it or under it. There is what we call a slip road. It's about 100 meters long, sometimes a little bit longer. Its only purpose is to get you off the ordinary road onto the motorway. It has no other purpose at all. That's your introduction. It mustn't do anything else at all except get people into the subject from where they are. And it shouldn't be too splendid. Have you ever been to a kampong? Ever been to one? Good, so have I. In all sorts of places. Have you ever looked at the roof? What's it made of? Attap. Is that what you call it? Yes, that's right. Thank you. I've got it right now. Thank you. Thank you for whoever helped me earlier on. Now just imagine a nice brick, air-conditioned porch to the kampong hut. Beautiful porch. And then you come in. Some introductions are like that. They're so beautiful and so promising, and then immediately they lead you into disappointment. We don't want introductions like that. We don't want introductions which are so brilliant that everything else is an anticlimax. Yeah. It should be just simple. Now, I know some one or two houses in Europe where you go into a porch. These are old houses. And then after you've gone into the porch, do you know what? You go into a porch. And then when you've been in this porch a little while, you go through a door and you're in a porch. You wonder whenever you're going to find the house. There are some introductions like that. We don't want those either. We want something which will get people from where they are straight into the subject as painlessly and as quickly as possible. My chief fault in preaching, I think, is that my introductions don't have really very much variety. I think that's a fault. But one day I was walking down our street in Liverpool, and our street had 56 houses in it. No, that's not correct. 52 houses in it. 26 on each side. 26 houses all joined onto each other. The houses were built about 1890. And they all look alike. Every one of them looks like every one of them. A bit like my introductions. But then I noticed they all had a different colour front door. So at least, if you can't do anything else, paint the front door a different colour. But at least have some variety in your introductions. And therefore they shouldn't be long. They are not the main business. The main business is the discussion, as we call it. This is only the introduction. So here's a businessman who's arrived for an appointment at 9 o'clock, but he's got there at 8:30. He sits down in the corridor outside the boardroom and he falls asleep. About 8:55, a lady taps him on the arm, wakes him up, and leads him into the boardroom. That's all she does. What's her name? Mrs. Introduction. That's what the introduction's for. His aim is just to wake people up and lead them straight in to the main business. So a long introduction is always a fault. My mother, although she was Welsh, was the perfect English lady. We were never allowed to eat unless the table had a tablecloth on it. My mother being the perfect English lady, the tablecloth had to be perfectly symmetrical. So she would go. And it had to be perfectly, if it was six inches down this side, it had to be 6 inches down this side. So we don't know what inches are, it doesn't matter. Imagine someone who does this, and takes it all off again and does this, and takes it all off and does it. You wonder if you're ever going to get anything to eat. And there are some introductions like that. So it needs careful preparation. Quick, straight to the point, into the subject, overcoming the obstacles, exciting interest, awakening a little bit of understanding, straight in then to the subject. When I read books on preaching, I find sometimes there are whole chapters on introductions. And we're on to sources now. I've never been very good at telling other people how to do their introductions. anything which is brief and quick and interesting, which will get them enthusiastically into the subject, is fine as an introduction. Most Welsh preachers start with a story. I think stories are probably best later on when people are falling asleep. But that's the way most Welsh preachers do it. So, clear structure starts with an introduction. Number two. The main business, however, is what traditionally has been called the discussion. Definition. What is the discussion? The discussion is the body of truth which I am going to teach to this people now. That's what we're talking about. It is the actual material which forms the sermon. That's the discussion. And it has to have a plan. Ladies and gentlemen, when we preach, we teach truth. To teach truth, thoughts follow thoughts, which are put into words. So they must follow in some sequence or order if you're going to teach truth. There must be logic. There must be arrangement. There must be direction. There must be movement through the material. There must be a plan. The plan should be simple, so that when people start on the journey, they can see where they're going. When they're in the journey, they can see where they are. And when they finish the journey, they can see where they've been. The plan should be fresh. Otherwise, everyone sits there and says, "Oh, we know what's coming." It should be striking. Otherwise, they all fall asleep again. But it shouldn't be clever. Because you want people to admire the truth of God, not think, "Oh, we did well when we called him as our pastor." And it shouldn't be smart or odd. Otherwise, they'll think, "Oh, look at him." It's got to be a plan. We don't want anything which is stiff, because God's truth isn't stiff. We don't want anything which is monotonous, because God's truth is not monotonous. We don't want anything which is boring, because God's truth is not boring. But we want an argument which is followable, so that people can see what God's truth is. So you'll see I'm following my plan here. That's why divisions, headings, are helpful. We lived in Switzerland for many years. In Switzerland, during the third week of November, every year, everybody changes the tyres on their cars. That's the first thing that happens. Third week of November, regular as clockwork. Also, something strange happens along the side of the roads. Suddenly all these poles appear. They're just ordinary poles of wood with brightly coloured tops to them. Usually a bright red. Not always, but usually. If you live down in the lowlands, the poles are about 2 metres. And if you live up in the mountains, they're 4 or 5 metres. And they just appear by the side of the road. You know what for? Because the second week in December, normally, the snow comes down. Up to 1 metre of snow can fall in a single night. You can't clear it away, so you drive on top of it. It just packs down. Swiss snow does this. British snow doesn't do this. It just packs down like cold talcum powder, and you just drive on the top of it. But how do you know where the road is? Have you ever driven on the snow? When did you last have any in Singapore? In the snow house, see? I know. You've got this snow house, haven't you, down here somewhere? Yeah. Well, just Just imagine a meter of snow, you know, it's quite a lot of snow falling in a night, and then another meter the next night. You can be, the bottom of your car can be up here within 3 days. It's quite something, isn't it? You don't want to lose the road, do you? So you have these snow poles. And then everything's easy, as long as you stay within the poles, you're okay. If you don't stay within the poles, then you might have a little bit of trouble. Now that's a bit like a sermon, isn't it? We have these headings. That's all they are. They're poles to keep us on the right road so that we don't lose track. And they help the preacher, and they help the follower, and they help the memory afterwards. The human mind has been made in the image of God. The image of God is defaced, it's spoiled, but it's still there. The human mind does not like disorder. The human mind does not like chaos. And therefore, we can teach truth better, especially God's truth, if we have these divisions which keep people on the right road, on the right track, going forward without any danger. And then people learn, or if you want to change the picture, there are little pegs hanging up, and they can hang their new knowledge on the pegs. I like to hang my clothes on pegs. I used to live in Liverpool where people hang their clothes on the floor. But I like to hang my clothes on pegs, don't you? And I like to hang my new knowledge on pegs. So let's talk about divisions. On my outline it says some rules about divisions. First of all, I've got down the word distinct. Now in Britain, people go on holiday. It's not a very long tradition. We're only in the fourth generation of holiday goers. Our forefathers didn't do it, but my grandfather or his father were the first generation that started going on holiday. Most people go on holiday in July or August, and most people go on holiday by the seaside. At the seaside, when people are on holiday, they take photographs. And we have these ridiculous places where you can go to have your photograph taken. So what you do is you go into a studio, and there is a picture of Britain in 1850. There's a family sitting by the seaside in all the old costumes. And there it is on the wall, but there's no heads on any of the men or women or children. All there is a sort of cup thing like this. So you go and stand behind the photograph and you stick your head on it like that. And then people take the photograph and it looks like you're back there in Victorian Britain 100 years ago. It's just dressed in all the old outfits and all the rest. And then another family does the same thing, and another family does the same thing, and another family does the same thing. And there are hundreds and hundreds of pictures all over the country of people who look of families that look absolutely identical except for the faces. Do you follow my picture? Right. There are headings like that in sermons, where every heading looks like every heading, and you can really hardly tell the difference between one and the other. Every heading should be distinct from the other headings. Clearly distinct. Clearly, obviously different. Not just a rehash of the same old thing again and again. That was my first point there, wasn't it? Some rules about divisions. Distinct. Now it's follow. Three words follow. Can you see them? Order, movement, progress. Do you know what a merry-go-round is? Is that what you call it? Right, because in Britain they now call it something else. They call it a roundabout, which is very confusing because that's what cars go round as well. Do you know what a merry-go-round is, do you? Have you ever been on one? Do you like going on them? Do your children like going on them? Do they get sick? Yeah, so do I. A merry-go-round has order and it has movement. But it doesn't have progress. A bit like some sermons. Have you ever been in a riot and you've seen a mob rioting through the streets? Have you? Or is Singapore too orderly for that? Yeah, right. Well, I've been in riots. Now, in a riot, you've got movement and you've got progress, but you've got no order. Now then, I'm the son of a soldier. here comes the soldiers marching past. They're going somewhere, and they're doing something, and they've got order, movement, and progress. Just like a good sermon. You've got to do something, isn't it? Order, movement, progress. The third rule is cumulative. Let's stand on a building just a few metres tall and drop a golf ball. It hits you on the head. What happens? You say, ouch. Right now, what's your tallest building in Singapore? Doesn't matter. Let's go to the tallest building in Singapore. Now let's drop our golf ball and it hits you on the head. You say, ouch. You don't say anything, do you? You've been knocked out. You may even be worse than that. It's the same thing, isn't it? Just the same weight falling. It's just that it's gathering force as it goes down. There's a cumulative effect. Now, a sermon should be like that. It's actually gathering force. It's gathering strength. It's gathering momentum. It's gathering persuasion. It's becoming more strong as it moves along. And that should be reflected in the headings. The next word is comprehensive. Here is an orange. Have you ever squeezed an orange? As a boy, I always think that was a real waste of juice. Squeeze the orange and out comes some juice. Have you got enough? Squeeze it a bit more and out comes some more juice. Have you got enough yet? Squeeze it a bit more and keep squeezing the orange until you've got out of it all the juice that you want to get out. Your headings should squeeze out of the text all the particular nourishing juice that you feel should be brought out of that text on that particular occasion. Next one is natural. Now, I heard a sermon which once went like this. Point number one, Egypt represents our condition before we were converted. Point number two, the Red Sea represents our conversion. Point number three, the wilderness represents our Christian journey. Point number four, it is a sin to chew sweets in church. I'm not joking. Point number five, Canaan represents our final destination. Well, isn't that a strange sermon? Never forgotten it. Point four was completely unnatural, wasn't it? Where on earth did he get that from? Why on earth did he talk about that? I haven't a clue. I remember the man well. He was a great soul winner, and he was weird. Lots of his sermons were like that. There was something totally unnatural about point number four. As Spurgeon tells the story of someone who felt that every sermon should have three points, but he could only find two. So he preached two, and then he said, finally, my third point, a few thoughts about the woman of Samaria. Which has nothing to do with his original passage. The sermon, the headings should just be natural, not imposed on the passage. They should just come naturally out of the passage. Naturally out. So that when people remember the headings, they remember the passage from which you're preaching. Next one. Few. We should have too many points. Now, Puritans were not good about this. Puritans are not always a good idea to follow the Puritans, you know, when you preach. Now, Puritan sermon goes like this. Exposition. Doctrine. Use. You may have up to 60 points under exposition, another 60 for doctrine, and sometimes the uses go 60 firstly, 60 secondly, 70thly, 80thly, 83rdly. I couldn't remember a sermon like that, could you? I can count up to three. I'm more intelligent than a computer. They can only count up to two, poor things. Can't they? Computers? That's what I was told anyway. When I was a boy, it was still legal to go to birds' nests and take the eggs. That's not legal anymore in Britain, but it was legal then. We had quite a collection of birds' eggs in our house, quite a big collection, because there were four boys in our house. My parents always asked the question, how many eggs were there in the nest? And if we said six, and we took one, there was no complaint. Because my parents, like many people of their generation, had this theory that birds can only count up to four. And if you took one above that, the bird wouldn't notice. I don't know if that's true. I don't think they knew whether that was true. But the fact that still remains is that people are a bit like that when they listen to sermons. Give them 2 points, they'll be a little bit disappointed. Give them three, that's okay. Give them four, that's usually all right. But more than that, people can't retain, normally. So we normally, and maybe exceptions, normally should have 3 or 4 points. Now don't get too hung up about this, because sometimes it's natural to have five, or natural to have two, but normally 3 or 4 is quite enough. We have all sorts of jokes in Britain about preachers who preach 3 points. Do you have those jokes? Well, what's wrong with it? I can't really find really much wrong with it. I've got 3 points this morning: introduction, discussion, conclusion. And they should be proportionate. I have a friend who's a very experienced gospel minister today, but he wasn't always. He asked me when he was a student to go and listen to him, and I did. He had 3 points. That wasn't bad, was it? He spent 23 minutes on the first one. He spent 7 minutes on the second one. And he spent 3 minutes on the third one. And do you know, it had an effect on us all. We felt that we'd been cheated. Now why, I don't know. But that was the feeling right across the congregation, that somehow we hadn't got our money's worth, really. Proportionate. Each point, therefore, should be roughly the same sort of length and the same sort of weight. And they should be orderly. Please come with me to Matthew chapter 6. You wondered whether I was ever going to open the Bible, didn't you? Matthew chapter 6 is a very interesting passage, and for all sorts of reasons. But we see the Son of God teaching. Matthew chapter 6, the first verse. These first few verses, up to verse 4, are about charitable deeds. Then verse 5 up to 15 is about prayer. And then 16 to 18 is about fasting. And our Lord follows the same method each time. Notice, let's look at verses 1 to 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And did you see what our Lord was doing there? He put the negative before the positive. That's always the best way of teaching. So I'm going to talk to you today about it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, and it's not this. And the effect that has on you says, it's the same. Well, what on earth is it then? I'm going to tell you today how to not like this, not like this, not like this, not like this. And then something inside you saying, well, please tell us how to do it then. And our Lord says, charitable deeds, don't do it that way, but like this. Prayer, not like that, but like this. Fasting, certainly not like that, but like this. That's orderly. Negative before positive, abstract before concrete, false before true, statement before appeal. Orderly. And in that way it becomes persuasive. Finally, under this section, we're talking about headings. Attractive. After all, as we preach, we want to maintain interest. We don't want just to get it at the beginning. We want to maintain it. So really, they should be attractive. They should be easy to follow. And they should be easy to remember. Have you ever heard anyone talk about a tertiary number of visually impaired rodents? Have you? Have you heard it? No, you can't remember it, can you? What's the subject this morning? A tertiary number of visually impaired rodents. 3 blind mice. It's easier, isn't it? Do you agree with me? Right, good. And that's the sort of statement we should have for our headings. Just simple statements, easy to remember. When I was a student in London, between 1961 and 64, I heard a sermon on the prodigal son. There were lots of sermons on the prodigal son, but I've never forgotten that one. Here were the 3 points. Sick of home. Homesick. Home. Wasn't that good? That to me is just about homiletical perfection. 3 points. So easy to remember. He squeezed everything out of the story that needed to be squeezed out of it. I've never forgotten it. I don't need a tape. It's in my head today. I certainly didn't need PowerPoint to teach me that. Yeah. Sick of home. Homesick. Home. Terrific. Yeah. And then the fellow said, this outline is copyright within 80 kilometres of London. There we are. So, introduction, discussion. Now we come to the conclusion. If your material is worth preaching, it should come to a worthy conclusion. So let's talk about the conclusion. The conclusion is how you round off the sermon in a way which is worthy of the great truths which you've preached. As I was going through North Wales with my wife, we came to the little tiny village of Dolwyth Ellen, a very famous village in Christian history, because there was a revival there where there were Christians in every single house in the village in 1859. We went up a little side lane, and there, to our amazement, was a chocolate factory. You know what ladies are like with chocolate factories, do you? Have you got any chocolate factories in Singapore? Not yet, anyway. Have you? Well, we decided to go up the little, through the gate and into this old house, and there in Welsh-speaking Wales was a French-speaking Swiss chocolate maker who was running a little factory all on his own. He made every single chocolate by hand, so they were not cheap. He showed us around his factory, he explained what he did, where the ingredients came from, how he mixed them, how he made this one, and why it was that shape, and why he did it in this order, and why the outside of a chocolate could remain firm but the inside could remain all liquid. It was a very interesting. He spent ages with us, a couple of hours. So we felt at the end we'd better buy some chocolates. We can only afford 6. And they were expensive. So we bought 6 chocolates. Well, he treated each chocolate like it was his child. I mean, he'd spent a long time making it, hadn't he? And he carefully arranged them and he wrapped them, and then he put them all in a little bag, brightly coloured bag, and then he tied up the string. He gave it to us as if it was the most precious thing on earth, and we walked away with these chocolates all tied up. And that's exactly what a conclusion does. You get the points, 6 points in this case, and you put them all into a bag and you tie them up and you carry them away. You carry them away carefully. You carry them away with you. The conclusion is those remarks at the end of the sermon by which you gather everything up so people can carry the sermon away with them and never forget it. It's important. You could ruin a good sermon with a bad conclusion, couldn't you? Just think, rouse them with the introduction, thrill them with the sermon, and bore them with the conclusion. Waken them up, keep them awake, drive them to sleep. Stir them, drug them. Make everything clear, leave them confused. The conclusion is important, and people don't work hard enough at it. I was born in Pakistan, some of you know that, except it wasn't Pakistan then, but that's what I have to write in my passport. It was British India. There were these gentlemen who... skinny gentlemen, little gentlemen. You could count all their ribs. Dun, 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 dun. And they carried enormous weights. And they sweated. And they were called coolies. Ridiculous name for men like that, wasn't it? They were always hot. 2 of them could carry a piano. I mean, a real piano. And if you moved house, and we sometimes move from this house to that house, which might be 2 or 3 kilometres away, a whole gang of coolies would arrive, and they would pick up all the boxes and the furniture, and off they would go, and they would get slower and slower and slower and slower, until they got very near the house where they were taking everything. And then they would run. They always ran the last 300 or 400 metres. And you could ask them why. And they said, well, to finish well is our best strategy. Good that, isn't it? Because they knew that if people saw them running in with all this furniture, they would get another job. Ladies and gentlemen, to finish well is our best strategy. That's why the conclusion is important. So here's some suggestions. If you turn over the page, you'll see that that's where we're up to. Suggestions. We should carefully prepare our conclusion. Have you ever had an argument with somebody? Well, it doesn't ever happen here. And then you think, enough is enough. And they walk away or you walk away, but you can still hear their last sentence ringing in your ears. Ever had that experience? When the sermon ends, what sentence, what thoughts do you want to leave ringing in people's minds? Prepare it carefully. And for myself, I think it's wise to prepare the conclusion even before you prepare the divisions, before you prepare the headings, so you know all the time exactly where you believe you should end up. Prepare it carefully. Now, I have to tell you, I'm a Reformed Baptist. I hope that that doesn't offend you. But that's where I stand theologically. I believe, therefore, that church buildings should be plain and simple and unadorned, and that's it, really. I don't believe there should be crosses or statues, or it just be as plain as it's possible to get it. But let's say I'm not a Reformed Baptist. Let's say I'm an Anglican. If you're an Anglican, I'm not having a go at you yet. And I'm an architect, and I'm going to design a new Anglican church. not like one or two you've got still left in Singapore. It's amazing to us. You see these great big buildings and there's hidden away is a little church. And it'll have a steeple on it. You know what a steeple is? A tower is square, a steeple is pointed. Most Anglican churches in Britain have a steeple on. The reason was so they could be spotted. If at a great distance, you could work out where it was. So there it is. If I was an architect designing an Anglican church, I think probably I would design the steeple first. But when would I build it? Last. A bit like a conclusion, all right? Prepare it early, but remember it's the very last thing that you put in position. Keep it short. You've had your introduction. You've had your sermon. Don't start with a new sermon in your conclusion. Vary it. Because if you don't, people lose interest and carry nothing away with them. Do you have a spin dryer in your house? Or do you just have one of those dryers? Or do you have a washing machine that spins? Yeah. Well, if you're preparing sermons, don't prepare anywhere near the spin dryer. You know what happens, don't you? It's going full speed. And then you go. And then you go. And then you go. And then you're thinking. Has it ended yet? Some sermons are like that. The preacher's going full steam. And then you notice he's going a little bit slower, and then a little bit slower, and everything's calming down, and now it's a real moment of suspense. Has he finished or hasn't he? That's the only moment of suspense probably in the sermon. You don't want conclusions like that, do you? Has he finished or hasn't he? And keep it personal. Because the purpose of preaching is to change people. Which people? The people sitting in front of you. But who are they? Well, it's him and her and him and her and them. So there should be something which goes directly into their conscience and says, here's the word of God I've preached to you. It demands a verdict from you and you and you and you. And that comes across in the conclusion. And therefore keep it pointed. An arrow is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It can be quite long, like some sermons. It can have three, or sometimes four, feathers, which keep it on track, just like the three or four points of your sermon. It speeds through the air with movement, order and direction, a bit like your sermon. But the whole energy of that arrow is all focused on that little point. And that's why it does what it does. Because the whole force that is behind it is now all in that little point. And that's what does the work. And that's what a good conclusion is like. Drive home the arrow. One great single point at the end is probably enough. Last Sunday, Mrs. McGregor went to church. Her pastor's a great exegete. Do you know he spends 42 hours preparing his sermon? That's why they don't see him all week. He's a great exegete. Her pastor is the most doctrinally clear and heavy man around. She heard a sermon which was rich in doctrine, perfect in exegesis, and she went home to her husband, who was unconverted, and he said, what was it about today? And she couldn't remember. How is God glorified in that? John Jones went to church last Sunday. He could hardly wait to get home. He flung open the door. He went straight to the bedroom where his invalid wife was. and he poured out of him. He said he began like this, and then he said this, and then he said this, and then he said this, and he rounded up by saying that. And he got quite worked up about it, and they almost preached to her. And she felt that she hadn't missed the service at all, really, because he was doing really well. And then they both stopped and thanked God for the word which was preached that day. What was the difference between the two sermons? One had a clear structure. Thank you for listening. Five minutes of questions. Yes, sir. Well, I'm going to deal with this later in the day when we talk about application, but really, no, I don't think that's correct. I think that there should always be an element of clear application in the conclusion, but it would be a grave mistake to leave all the application to the end. The Puritans were wrong about that, but they were influenced by their classical education. You know, they went to university and studied Greek and Latin, and the old writers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they were very influenced by that. So the Puritans tended to leave all their applications at the end, because Plato and Aristotle and the others don't have any application. It was a grave mistake. If you talk to boys and girls, do you ever do that? Tell them a story, and they're all sitting there listening, and then you come in with the application. What happens now? They shuffle, they fidget, they elbow each other. Perhaps they don't do this in Singapore. They kick each other. They don't look at you. They lose attention completely. You want to get the application in when they're not expecting it. I'll come back to that later on. Yeah. Yes, sir. So the question is, should the preacher be a bit like the man on the news, that whether it's good news or bad news, he's just got the same face? Well, in Britain, we have a group of Baptists called the Gospel Standard Strict Baptists. They're not a very big group, and they're dying out. But that's their name. And it's a conviction with this group that the personality of the preacher should never be seen in the pulpit. So they believe that you must speak as monotonously as possible. Ladies and gentlemen, for my word this morning, I'm going to speak to you about Christian joy. And they believe that you should not only be monotonous, you have no facial expressions, because they're convinced that if anything happens, God the Holy Spirit will have done it, because it was impossible it could happen any other way. That's a conviction, and I think that's stuff and nonsense, frankly. I think it's, if a man is fired up by the truth, it will be expressed through his own personality. And part of the genius of preaching is actually, it's, as it's often been said, it's truth through personality. And we have different personalities. And some people smile easily. Some people hardly smile at all. Dr. Lloyd-Jones hardly ever smiled. It was terrible. But he hardly ever smiled. When he did smile, it was great. But it just wasn't part of him, I think, because he also came from a different generation. But I think, how can you preach good news as if it was not good news, or as if it was just the same as bad news? I don't see how you can. My old principal used to say, when you preach about heaven, look happy. When you preach about hell, your normal face will do. And I think that's right, actually. So I don't believe in exaggerated emotion in the pulpit. You know, I don't have no patience with those people who say argument weak, shout here, or show pathos, weep at this stage. Or, I have no patience with that. It's got to flow out of the man, hasn't it? Yeah. So we don't preach ourselves, but nonetheless we do give ourselves as we preach, and it comes across in the way we do it. Yeah. Yeah, no. So just be yourself, your sanctified self. The Lord didn't come to unself us, he came to unselfish us. And that's a big difference. The Keswick movement teaches that God came to unself us. He didn't. He came to unselfish us. Completely different concept. Be yourself, your own sanctified self. Final question before we have a break. I think sermons without headings are disgraceful. How on earth can you remember them? The logical order may be clear to the preacher, but the sermon doesn't exist for the preacher. It exists for the congregation. Often the preacher has lived with this material, not only for a few days, sometimes he's lived with this material for a few weeks. It's clear to him. They're going to hear it for the first time and the only time. How can they possibly follow where he's going, and how can they possibly remember where he's been if there's not clear sermons, if not clear headings? A title. I think a title can be quite helpful. In fact, J. Adams reckons that if you, at the very beginning of your sermon, even if you don't announce it, you should actually be able to write down in one very brief sentence what the sermon is about. I think that's quite a good discipline. But whether you announce the title, I think it's up to you. If you record your sermons and they go out in any form at all, it's wise to have a title, because people want to know roughly, well, they want to have at least some clue what the particular sermon might be about. Yeah. I generally have used titles, personally. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you very much for your attention. Let's pray together. Father, we're very aware that we've a great deal to learn, a great deal of skill to develop. We've also got bad habits which we need to lose. We pray you'll make us love our people more, make us more able to put ourselves in their places, and to hear ourselves as we really are and not as we think we are. And grant, Lord, that in your mercy we may have a true concern for your glory and a true concern for the good, the eternal welfare of the people to whom we preach, and that this may govern the way that we do this great work. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.